So last week we looked at Wonderful Counselor, but spent quite a bit of our time doing background material for understanding this particular prophecy, setting it in its context. This prophecy comes in a section of Isaiah that is sometimes referred to as the Book of Emmanuel. And so we have a number of references to Emmanuel, the first being in chapter 7, verse 14, with the announcement of the birth of Emmanuel, conceived of a virgin, in a virgin. So our text for today and for this month is Isaiah 9:6. It's printed at the top of your handout. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're going to spend our time this morning reflecting on this title of Mighty God. The Hebrew is El Gibor. If you are familiar with the story of David's mighty men, that word mighty men is Giborim. That's the plural of Gibor. David's mighty men were the elite warriors of Judah, and he had, you know, gathered them not only from the tribe of Judah, but even from some of the Gentile nations that were loyal to David, loyal to the Lord's anointed. And so when we look at the title El Gibor, El being the name for God or a word for God, the God who is mighty in battle is not a bad expansion, a somewhat expanded translation of that. The God who is mighty in battle. So, how is this name of Emmanuel, the mighty God, relevant to Judah's present and impending crisis? Well, to answer that, let's refresh our memories a little bit on what's going on by reading Isaiah 8, 5 through 15. I wonder if I could have a volunteer to read those verses for us. Thank you, John.
The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. The Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken.
Thank you, John. So the Lord compares himself to the gently flowing stream of Shiloh that replenished the reservoirs of Jerusalem. This was not a river per se. Even the Jordan River, you know, was not like an impressive river compared to some of the others in the Levant. But you know, this was more of a stream, as he describes it, a gently flowing stream. So the Lord is describing himself as a gently flowing stream. And he refers to Judah's rejoicing over Rezin and Pekah, or the son of Remaliah, as he's called here. And what he's talking about is Judah's celebration of Assyria's victory over Syria and Ephraim. This was what Ahaz decided to trust in, rather than trust in the Lord to deliver him from this Syro-Ephraimite coalition. So instead he trusted in an alliance with Assyria. So Assyria came in and did exactly what they promised they would do. And Judah's happy now. They're excited that Syria and Ephraim are no longer knocking at their doors, no longer a threat to them, because the Assyrians have troubled them militarily. But while God is like a gently flowing stream that replenishes Jerusalem, Assyria here is likened to the Euphrates River that is powerfully unpredictable for flooding. And God warns that Assyria's flooding will not stop with overflowing Syria and Ephraim, but it will sweep on into Judah, reaching even to the neck. This is what the prophet warns of. So, as we look at the context here, and we're remembering the name Mighty God, the God who is mighty in battle, Judah despised the gently flowing stream that is God and trusted in the mighty rushing waters of Assyria, and found itself struggling to keep its head above the waters, or would find itself struggling to keep its head above the waters. So what do the waters of Shiloah and Emmanuel have in common?
Rivers of living water. Because Jerusalem depended on Shiloah, didn't
it,
for drinking water?
Yeah, yeah.
Consistent.
Okay.
Consistent.
Okay, constant and consistent. Think back to chapter 7 and the initial prophecy of Emmanuel. What is Emmanuel? Sorry? Is God with us? That's what the name means. But what was he? He was a baby, right? Promised to a virgin, right? A baby. So God had told Ahaz, ask for a sign. Anything you want, I will show it to you to prove to you that I will deliver it. I'm not going to tempt God. It sounded pious, right? You know, I don't want to tempt God by asking for a sign. All he meant was, I don't really plan on doing what God says. Because that's exactly what he wound up doing, right? Was not listening to God. So God says, all right, I will give you a sign. You don't want to ask for a sign, I will give you a sign. And here's the sign, a sign of Emmanuel. A child will be born to a virgin. A child does not seem like the sign that I'd be looking for when I have a military threat. You know, oh, that's nice, a new baby. You know? So there's a sense in which, you know, the promise of salvation, the promise of God's deliverance, of God's presence with us, is packaged in this humble, seemingly insignificant gift. And the waters of Shiloh, I think, might have the same kind of imagery about it, right? When you're looking at the mighty Euphrates River, and then you're looking at the stream of Shiloh, you know, it just doesn't look as impressive. People don't stand in front of Shiloh and go, wow, man, that's amazing. It's not like Niagara Falls here, right? You know? But you stand in front of the Euphrates River, you know, and you go, man, that's a river, right? Wow. You know, Ahaz, he's been weighing his options, you know, and he looks at what the Lord, who the Lord is, and what the Lord has done, or what resources the Lord promises him. And then he looks at Assyria. And he says, wow, man, you know, Assyria just seems to be like cleaning house everywhere they go, right? And so he, you know, he's looking with the eyes of his flesh, right? And not with faith. And so he decides in his fleshly ways. His mind, as Paul would say, his mind is set on the flesh, right? And not on the spirit. And so he rejects God, basically, rejects God because God doesn't seem to be as impressive to him for these circumstances, right? You know, how often do we do this? You know, God is good in certain contexts. God is my focus. God is good for church. You know, we might even say God's good for my family. But what about, is God good for my business? When you're making business decisions and there's a question of integrity before you and following what the biblical ethic is might not immediately fill your pockets with gold, but maybe turning in a slightly different direction might seem to be a quick riches that direction. You know, who am I going to partner with for this venture that I have going, right? These kind of questions that are before us, say, is God still the one that we turn to, you know, for our help? Are we still looking to Him in those situations? Look, compare this to the lesson that the Lord taught Elijah in 1 Kings. I'm not going to read the whole text, just for the sake of time. You know, this is when Elijah had been threatened by Queen Jezebel, so he fled from the land of Judah. He went as far south as he could go, and the Lord meets him there. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah basically says that he's quitting the ministry because everything that they've been working toward has failed, right? They've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, and I alone am left. I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So God gives him a... some theophany, okay, a manifestation of God's presence here to teach him a lesson. And in this theophany is, in a sense, a revelation of God's plan for Israel. And so he puts him in this mountain and he says, the strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, or broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or as we might like to say, a still small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And then again, God repeats the question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, Elijah hasn't learned anything from what God has just shown him. And he answers the same. What am I doing here? Well, you know, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, they I'm the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. There. Right? There's no point in going back. And so God takes this symbolic message, if you will, couched in all this natural but powerful phenomena of the strong wind and the earthquake and the fire, and he lays it out for him in more plain terms. Verse 15, he says, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, at Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And notice here that each of these men is a violent man. Even Elisha the prophet is a violent man. I mean, he destroys companies of 50 with fire. That, okay? And these are, if you will, the precursors to the real salvation of God in Israel, to the real presence of God in Israel. So you have, this whole situation with Syria and Israel, right? So you have Hazael over Syria, and you have Jehu with Israel or Ephraim, Elisha the prophet. But, he says, In verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There's a remnant. Elijah said, I alone am left. And the Lord says, I have 7,000, a remnant of people who have not worshipped Baal. So, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha each had a role appointed by God for the discipline of Judah, but where was the Lord's saving presence to be found? Drinking coffee, because that was not a rhetorical question. That's right. That 7,000 that was so insignificant that Elisha didn't even know they were there. Right? As far as he knew, he was the only one left. And they seek my life to take it away. Again, you know, if you're looking with the eyes of the flesh, it looks like there's no hope for Judah. There's no salvation here. That the whole nation's become apostate, and it's all going to Hades in a handbasket. Fast. So, back to Isaiah's time, right? And to King Ahaz. And to the people of Judah, really, not just the king, but the people. Where is our salvation to be found? Ahaz said, it's to be found in Assyria. We're going to throw in our lot with the superpower. And Isaiah's answer is, it's in the Lord. It's in Yahweh. It's in Emmanuel. And he is the warrior king. Looks like a baby. Looks like a gently flowing stream. But he's the mighty God. When we hear that language, we recall some passages of Scripture. For example, early on in Israel's history, when just as they were taken out of Egypt, as Moses sings in celebration of the great deliverance that they just experienced, he says, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. The Lord is a man of war. God waged war on Pharaoh, on Pharaoh's army, on the gods of the Egyptians through the plagues that he sent and through the Red Sea as he engulfed the army of Pharaoh in the sea that he had brought his people safely through, right? When we look at Psalm 24, verses 8 through 10, here we are reminded of the warrior nature of the Lord. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord. Mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So you have this picture of the Lord comes to the walled city. And the lifting up of the gates is the welcome to the king. To keep the gates barred at his coming is to refuse his sovereignty. Some of the language that's used here, echoes both Exodus 15 and also Isaiah chapter 9. For example, the word man of war, Ishmilchama, that this is how Moses had described God in Exodus 15:3, man of war. The words strong and mighty, notice Izuz vagibor, Gibor. There's that word again that we find in Isaiah 9:6. He's El Gibor. Mighty in battle brings both of those words together. Gibor milchama. Mighty in war, mighty in battle. And then you're familiar with the word for hosts. This is not really quite accurate Hebrew transliteration. Okay, I was cheating a little bit because I was not feeling like going through the trouble of getting my Yeah, you know. But Sabaoth, right? You're familiar with this. In, for example, Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, right? And then he's Melech HaKavod, the King of Glory. He's no lightweight, in other words, right? The Hebrew word kavod is heavy. Isaiah 59 speaks of God's armor. It's God's armor because God's the one who wears this armor. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So the Lord is clothed in armor for battle, and the battle is for the salvation of his people. And that salvation will come through a Redeemer, the Messiah. We take Isaiah's messages and kind of let each message of Isaiah mutually interpret the other. We understand who this Redeemer is. He is Emmanuel from the book of Emmanuel, and he is the suffering servant from the servant songs of the latter chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah gives such a wonderfully well-rounded picture of who Jesus is. This is why the book of Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel. So the Emmanuel prophecies identify Yahweh and Messiah as one, and thus the Messiah is the warrior king. Now, to understand biblically what that means, it's helpful to consider the typology that the Bible itself sets up, particularly that of David. He is the warrior king par excellence in the narratives of the history of Israel. Here I've got the text of 1 Samuel 17:32 through 58. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that entire text. I think you probably know the story pretty well. But if you could just think about the contrast at this point between Saul and David. You know, Saul is the recognized king. David is the now anointed king. And by this point in the narrative, the Spirit of God has departed from Saul, and an evil spirit has come to vex him. And the Spirit of the Lord has come upon David. David comes from the sheepfold to check on his brothers on behalf of his father. And when he comes, what does he find? Can anybody under 18 tell me what David finds when he comes to the battle lines to check on his brothers? Anyone under 18? Don't be shy. They were giving up. Why?
They thought their enemy was stronger and they weren't believing in God.
They thought their enemy was stronger and they weren't believing in God. Good answer. Good answer. Who was the embodiment of their fear when David arrived?
Goliath.
Goliath. He was the champion of the Philistines, right? And what was Goliath's what was he doing day after day for 40 days? What was Goliath doing?
Taunting the word of Israel.
Oh, sorry.
I didn't know this was good. It's okay. She's young at heart. So he was taunting the God of Israel. He was taunting the army. And Saul, as Abby said, Saul was basically hiding behind his lines, right? He did not want to face this champion. I mean, The Bible. How does the Bible describe Saul in terms of his physical stature? Was Saul like a puny little guy, you know, that you couldn't imagine him coming out before a great warrior like Goliath? Now, what was Saul like? Yeah, he was tall and strong. I mean, the Bible describes him as being a head taller than every other Israelite, you know, all the other warriors, you know. So, you know, he's like an NBA player, you know, and they're all like soccer players, you know. Just messing with you soccer players. No offense. So, David, this is the scene that he happens upon when he comes to check on his brothers. And what's David's response to that? Ben, how does David feel about that? Is he all right with this situation? No. So, what does he want to do about it? Yeah, he wants to. How'd you say it? Take down Goliath for blaspheming God, something like that. Yeah. So, you know, he goes to Saul and tells him what he wants to do, and of course, you know, Saul here again just shows us why he's trembling behind the lines, you know, not willing to go out and lead his men in battle. Is he measures David up and he says, "You can't fight this guy. You are only a boy. And this guy has been a warrior since he was a boy. And now he's seasoned." And David says, "Well, I have faced bears and I have faced lions defending my father's sheep. And the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the bear and of the lion, will also deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine." So, where Saul is judging things by the flesh, mind set on the flesh, David, mind set on the Spirit, right? David is trusting in the Lord, and he says, "This guy is blaspheming the armies of the God of Israel, the living God. And somebody needs to go shut him up." And so, Saul offers him his armor. David tries it on. He says, "You know what? I've not tested this. I've not tested this. I don't know anything about this armor. Okay? My trust is not in armor. My trust is not in swords and chariots and horses. My trust is in the Lord. So, I'm gonna go out there with the instruments that I know." Right? And so he takes his sling. And how many stones does he take from the brook? Five stones. Why does he take five stones? Get a shield bearer. You know, later in the Bible it tells us that Goliath had four brothers. And I heard one preacher say that David got one for Goliath and all four of his brothers. Because he knew it was only going to take one stone. But, so David goes out there and they talk trash, right? Goliath talks trash and he's blaspheming Israel and David, making fun of David. And, you know, David talks trash right back to him. And he's like, "Yeah, I'm going to feed the entire host of the Philistines to the birds of the heavens, you know, because you have blasphemed God." And so he strikes him, knocks him down with that stone, and then takes Goliath's own sword and decapitates him, right? And that's that little great Dur woodcut there with David holding up Goliath's head. Saul, you know, this Saul is your worst tyrant, worldly king. David is the exemplar of the godly warrior. He goes out, and then what happens after this battle, is we read that David is the one who is going out and coming in with Israel's army. And notice this language of going out and coming in. You know, David is the one who's leading in battle. Right? And think about, you know, that picture of in the Lord of the Rings when they're wolves of Minas Tirith are basically getting ready. They're smashed. And the orcs are taking over this mountain fortress. And it looks like all the people in this place are going to be slaughtered. And then, you know, here comes Aragorn, right? And Aragorn and, or it might be Gandalf. I can't remember. I get my movies confused. But Gandalf, he's coming down this hill with... But he's at the tip of the spear, you know? Here he's at the tip of the spear, and everybody else is just kind of like coming in a little conical fashion right behind him, you know? Zeroing in to plow into the enemy. You know, that's David, right? He's right at the front. He's leading the battle. He did this right up into his old age. There came a point when his bodyguard had to say to him, "David, you're too old to keep doing this, okay? And we don't want to lose you, so, you know, you need to stay back here and let some of us younger warriors go up here and do this." I mean, David was going to be out on the front lines fighting. That was the kind of king that he was. He was the warrior king. That's what Emmanuel is, Isaiah says. He is the God who is mighty in battle. He's not hanging back. He's not sitting back in a command tent on a far hill watching through binoculars to see how his men are performing and telling this general and that general, "Well, move them over there and move that one over there." He's right down in the thick of it. He's William Wallace, you know, smacking the spears of all the warriors at the front line, you know, and stirring them up and getting them ready so that when they go to meet the enemy, we won't mention who the enemy are, but Americans did the same thing, right? Then you read about David's mighty men, right? You go down later, 2 Samuel chapter 23, they give this list at the end of David's life. These are his mighty men. There were three that were sort of the most elite warriors, most trusted, closest to David. But then there was these 30, right? That the three were among the 30, but they were the chief of the 30. And at the end of it, he says there were 37 in all. You know, as you can imagine, there were some replacement along the way, but... there's one story that in the middle of that list of warriors that I find stirring. I bolded it for you. It begins at verse 13. The three of the thirty chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. If you know the geography, basically David is cut off from Bethlehem by this Philistine army. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." He just says this in passing. He's not giving in orders. He's not giving instructions. He's just in passing, you know, they're in my hometown. You know, would love to be able to just get a drink from the well in Bethlehem. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. I mean, these guys, you know, this is like two armies that are faced off as equal strengths against one another, you know, and they're standing off against one of these three guys are just like, hey, let's risk our lives and break through this entire army encampment to go to the well and get some water for David. You know? I mean, could you imagine how stirring that would be as a king, you know, to find out that three of your soldiers went and did this amazing feat of battle, you know, to go get a drink of water for you, just to say, David, you want a drink of water? Three of us will go get you a drink of water. You want the town of Bethlehem? Four of us will take it. You know? David poured it out to the Lord. He would not drink the water. He poured it out to the Lord. And this is what he said. Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the mighty men did. This is their loyalty to David. This was how much, say, love they had for David, how much confidence they had in David as the Lord's anointed. But I always found this interesting that David does not deem himself worthy of their blood. I mean, he knows they're his warriors, that their lives are always on the line for him, okay? But he doesn't deem himself worthy of their blood. He pours it out to the Lord because he says, I'm not worthy of this. How does that help us to understand David as a type of Christ? It is humility on his part. Amen to that. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus worthy of the blood of his servants? Is he worthy of the blood of his soldiers? He is, isn't he? He is worthy. When we're looking at biblical typology, there, in some ways, it's the positive parallels that point us to Jesus. David, as the warrior king, points us to Jesus, right? But sometimes it's also the ways in which they don't quite measure up that point us to Jesus, because it's pointing us away from them, right? David was the type of Christ, but he wasn't the Christ. He was a Christ. He was anointed of the Lord, but he wasn't the Christ, the anointed of the Lord. And this reality that David does not deem himself worthy of the blood of his soldiers points to Jesus Christ, who says, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. You must die to yourself and take up your cross. What does Jesus demand of his disciples? If you do not hate mother, father, brother, sister, even your own spouse, for my sake and the kingdom, you're not worthy. So Jesus doesn't take the same approach that David does, does he?
But doesn't hate in this context mean prefer me to them?
Jesus is not teaching us to hate our families, but that our loyalty to Jesus would be so strong that in comparison, the loyalty to our family would seem like hate. Yeah. So, then, look at the end of the list. What is the point of ending the list in the way that Samuel does here, verse 39? All these mighty men listed. Who is Uriah the Hittite? That was Bathsheba's husband. Timothy, what did David do? Yeah. That's right. That's right. He set him up to die. Totally. He didn't pull the trigger, but he gave the order to pull the trigger. And he had this man murdered. He stole this man's wife, committed adultery. And then to cover it up, he committed murder. Samuel didn't have to end with Uriah the Hittite. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles 11:47, you'll find Uriah's name in that list as well. Verse 47 is the end of the list. It ain't Uriah. Uriah's listed in there. He's just mentioned in the mix of them. Okay, but Samuel punctuates the whole narrative of the mighty men with Uriah's name. It's almost like he's saying to us exactly what David says up here. I'm not worthy of the blood of these men. I'm not worthy. And it's like Samuel's saying, that's right. He is not worthy. Right? He was a warrior who surrounded himself with warriors. And in many ways, he helps us to understand what it means for the Messiah to be the mighty God. But David is not the mighty God. David is not the Messiah. He is not the one that we're looking for. He's not worthy. So then let's take a look at Jesus as Emmanuel, the mighty God, the warrior king, the God who is mighty in battle. Just a few narratives from the Gospels. Luke 8:26 through 39. Anybody want to volunteer to read those verses for us?
I will.
Thank you, Leslie.
Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." But he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the dead. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter the bees. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Then the herdsmen saw what had happened. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him.
Amen. Thank you, Liz. So, you know, just briefly, think about this man. The Gospels tell us that it took multiple people just to try to restrain this guy. And when they restrained him with chains, what would he do? He would break them. I mean, so this demon, like we see in the book of Acts, for example, with the seven sons of Sceva, remember, says that the demon-possessed man basically whipped all of them, you know, and just totally put them to shame. But he beat them up. I mean, so there's this like supernatural strength about these people, probably like somebody who's tripping, you know, on acid or something. They don't feel pain, right? So they're just doing these things that seem like superhuman strength and feel no pain and berserk. That's this guy. He's like a berserker, and they can't control him. They can't contain him. And Jesus, with a word, has him subdued and sitting at his feet. And interestingly enough, of course, the demons, when asked for their names, say, "Legion." Legion, Which, you know, in as English people, you know, in the 21st century, we think of that just as a very large number. But you, in the first century, in Roman-occupied Judea, you heard legion. What would you think of?
Invasion.
Yeah, a Roman army, right? Something like 3,000 to 5,000 soldiers. So here, Jesus has just taken on an army of demons. And he didn't break a sweat. No. Luke 11, 14 through 23. Anybody want to volunteer to read that? Thank you.
Now he's kept the demon that was in you, and the demon had gone out, and the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. And some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters.
So, notice here that when Jesus refers to the power of God at work in him, Spirit of God at work in him to cast out these demons, that he uses the anthropomorphic language of the finger of God, right? Just a finger. You know, when you're a little kid, you know, and you're talking smack on the playground, you know, and you say, I could whip you with my little finger, you know. I mean, you're just talking trash because you're like, you know, it won't take me any effort. I'm that much better than you. You know, that, you know, with my pinky. And I think, you know, the reference here to finger of God is the binding of Satan, the binding of the strong man, the casting out of demons is not some, you know, arduous effort that God takes. It's a finger. Boom. Just lay my finger on you. But he says this is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And here, you know, here's that language of the king and the kingdom, and the reference earlier to what he called Beelzebul, the prince of demons or ruler of demons, right? Here Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom of God, and he's come to do battle with the ruler of the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of demons. And so he compares the devil to a strong man, fully armed, guarding his palace. He keeps his goods safe, right? Here, this mute man, for example, this man who had this demon who made him mute, is one of the goods that the devil is keeping safe, right? Keeps for himself. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And then verse 23 is one of these maxims that Jesus gives us that is somewhat disputed as to exactly what it means. Whoever is not with me is against me. That seems pretty plain, right? Especially in this militant context, right? Are you with me or are you against me, right? You're either with this strong man or you're with the stronger man who's come to spoil his house, right? And then you get this other statement, whoever does not gather with me scatters. Some people interpret that to mean that a person's behavior is either drawing people to Jesus or repelling people from Jesus. I tend to read this more in that more militant context, in which what Jesus is saying is that you're either gathering with him with his army, if you will, or you're with the other army, and what's going to ultimately happen? You're going to be routed, and you're going to scatter. Okay, so gathering or scattering. That's how I understand it, but there are some different ways that's been understood and applied. In Revelation 19, we have that vision of Jesus riding on the white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, right, with which to strike the nations. What does that imagery of the sword coming out of his mouth indicate? His word, right. His almighty, powerful word. When the word, we think about the word of Christ smiting the nations, you can think of that in really kind of probably two ways, right? It can have a positive outcome of the gospel breaking all the powers of darkness and ignorance of God and such to bring about the conversion of nations, right? But it can also indicate his judgment upon those nations that refuse his lordship, that refuse to recognize that he is king. And he, in the language of Psalm 2, might smash them to pieces like a potter's vessel with the rod of his mouth. But here's portrayed, Christ is portrayed as in that mighty God, or God who is mighty in battle. There's a couple points to leave you with. One, the mighty God fights for you. That's really the message of Isaiah here, right? You can trust Emmanuel because Emmanuel fights for you, fights for God's people. And we take a text like Ephesians 6 and we realize that the mighty God fights through you. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. The armor that God was putting on in Isaiah 59, now you're told to put that armor on. It's His armor, right? Similar, I guess, in some ways to Saul wanting to clothe David in his armor. But David says, this armor I haven't tested. God clothes us in His armor. It's well tested, right? So put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So, I'm not going to walk through that entire text, but Christ empowers you to overcome the schemes of the devil. He empowers you to overcome sin. He empowers you to overcome the world. Look at these texts briefly from 1 John. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Talking about false teachers. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The truth of God will prevail over all of the lies of the devil, all the lies that men believe and tell and propagate. You know, we sometimes really, you know, we bemoan, you know, the secularists own the media, they own Hollywood, they own, you know, all the syndicated radio stations, and everything is all owned by, you know, the secularists, I think this would apply here. The church will overcome, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He is El Gibor, the mighty God. Well, anybody have a quick question or comment to make before we wrap this up?
Yeah,
such a great number in him?
That's a good question. I don't have an answer to it. I don't know. For the glory of God. You know, I would say too that if as that story is told and retold in church after church as the gospel is spreading throughout the Roman Empire, I don't think that you would miss the political undertones, if you will. Just a thought. I wonder if Rick Hartney, would you close us with prayer today, brother? Thank you.
Lord, thank you for the encouragement of your word and that you are my God. He loves us and fights for us and protects us and gives us great promise. Help us to love your word. We pray that you go with us now in the worship service and that you be present there and that you be honored.
Amen.